Some of you may have with you from this morning, or if you are not at our morning service, you may remember the order of service that we typically have here at Texas Christian Church. It doesn't change too much, usually. And as you would go down that order of service, what would you say is the most important part of our worship . In our church, one might conclude that singing is the most important aspect because we usually sing three songs plus the doxology every week. Others might opt for the reading of Scripture or the sermon because it takes up most of the time, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure you could make a good, valid argument for any of those. What I don't think we'd hear a whole lot mentioned as being the most important part of our worship service is prayer. Oh yeah, we pray. We have the prayer time where we take requests and pray for those. We have a prayer after the communion. We have the Lord's Prayer that concludes our worship. But is that really the most important thing we do when we gather to worship? In a given week, our church hosts two worship services, two or more Bible studies, depending on what week of the month it is, a weekly prayer meeting, and occasionally a social event or activity. Which would you guess is the best attended? Probably Sunday morning worship. What do you think is the least? I guarantee you, it's midweek Bible study or prayer meeting. And that's not just our church. Virtually every church that I know, you have your highest number on Sunday morning. Those that have a Sunday evening church, it'll be lower than that. If you have Sunday school, you know, you'll have maybe a number for that, but that midweek prayer service always comes at the bottom when it comes to attendance. Now, if you answered prayer as the most important aspect of the worship service, you would be in the minority, even among preachers. But we're going to see in tonight's text, the Apostle Paul indicates that prayer is the most important thing we do as a church, when we gather for worship. Warren Wiersbe observes, "It is sad to see how prayer has lost its importance in most churches. If I announce a banquet," one pastor said, "people will come out of the woodwork to attend. But if I announce a prayer meeting, I'm lucky if the ushers show up." Not only have prayer meetings lost stature in most local churches, but even prayer in our public worship services is greatly minimized. Many pastors spend more time on the announcements than they do prayer. Ouch. That hurt. Because too often, he's right. To quote James 3:10, "My brothers and sisters, this should not be." Prayer should be a first response, not a last resort. And that's true of the church as a body, as well as it is Christians as individuals. And Paul addresses the need for public prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, calling this message first and foremost. And you'll see why in a moment. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." He begins that verse by using the word urge. It's the same word that he used back in verse 3 of chapter 1. when he urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus to combat the error that was being taught there. The verb is in the present tense, which gives the action an ongoing, continual quality. And he's saying that same effort that you're using in proclaiming the truth, in defending the truth, you need to do the same thing. And it needs to be that same priority given to prayer. Now, it's not saying necessarily that prayer has to come first in the order of worship chronologically. He's saying first and foremost, it should be at the top of our priorities and importance. Now, I don't know that you'd get any argument that prayer must be the first priority of any minister for the sake of any ministry. Prayer reminds the minister that God is in charge, not people, not they themselves, not the board, not the majority of the congregation. The minister serves God first and people second. And prayer is a good reminder of that. Furthermore, prayer releases the minister from what we call the tyranny of the urgent and the demands of the immediate to focus on his or her calling. And I think this ought to be reflected in public gatherings of worship as well. It's often said that the church's number one priority is evangelism, bringing the lost to Jesus. But it's not really the case. The Bible would say that our top priority should be worship. We were created to worship God. And as we gather in our churches to worship God, we become equipped to go and witness to the lost. But if we're witnessing and not worshiping, we're going to run out of gas. It's going to be an empty message that we're proclaiming. Worship needs to come first. And of all the commands that Paul delivers in this letter, prayer ranks first in importance. He is urging Timothy, and through him, the Ephesian believers, that their greatest priority is that of prayer. He's saying, in essence, pray first, pray always, pray through. John Stott comments on the importance of prayer. The emphasis on the priority of worship has particular importance for those of us who call ourselves evangelicals. Whenever we fail to take public worship seriously, we are less than fully biblical Christians that we claim to be. We go to church for the preaching, some of us say, not for the praise. Evangelism is our specialty, not worship. In consequence, either our worship services are slovenly, perfunctory, mechanical, and dull, or in attempt to remedy this, we go to the opposite extreme and become repetitive, unreflective, and even flippant. When we get our priorities out of whack, it's going to show in the final product. And unfortunately, in too many of our churches, we have seen entertainment overtake worship. It is customer-driven rather than praise and worship-driven. The audience in worship is not the people in the chairs or the pews. The audience is God. And we are all to worship Him. That's why we come together. And this is really a call for prayerful living. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are no less than 7 Greek words that are used for prayer, different aspects of prayer. 4 of them are found right here. You may have heard them. Requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Let's take a look at each of those 4. The first is requests. It's presenting a need to God for the sake of having it met. You say, well, okay, that's obvious. But what it says is very profound. Prayer begins with a sense of need. This morning, Mary Ann shared with us in the communion meditation what it means to be poor in spirit. It's to be bankrupt. It's to have nothing, spiritually speaking. And the truth is, we are all poor in spirit. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who acknowledge their poverty are the only ones who can have it filled. Unless we have a sense of need, we're not going to go to God in prayer. But by acknowledging, "Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, this is beyond my ability. This is something I can't affect or change. I'm bringing it to you." It's an acknowledgement of need. So we should come to God with requests. I know one of the most famous misused scriptures or scriptural concepts is, "God won't give you more than you can handle." And I've said it repeatedly. That's not true. And it's not in Scripture. The only time you come close to that is in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, "You will not be tempted beyond what you can bear." And that's a temptation to sin. But you look throughout Scripture, especially in the writings of Paul, he's a, we're constantly overwhelmed. We are always carrying more than we can handle, but not more than God can handle. See, that's the catch. Yes, it's more than we can handle, but it's not more than He can handle. And in prayer, we go to Him, we admit our need and say, "Lord, help." And that needs to be a part of our prayers. To acknowledge our weakness is the basis of our approach to God. Now, the second term that he uses is prayers. This is the most common term. And it just means communicating with God. And honestly, our prayers, while they are acknowledging a need, and we do make requests of God, that shouldn't be the only thing we do in prayer. Prayer is communicating. It is communing with God. It is telling God how awesome He is. It's telling God how much we love Him. And it's also listening. So that also becomes a part of the public prayer that we should do as a church. The third is intercession. Now, technically speaking, this involves submitting a formal request to an authority, but it's taken on the connotation of praying to God on behalf of somebody else. So when we open for requests, and somebody says, "I'd like us to pray for so-and-so who may not be here because they have a need," that's intercession. We're not only praying for ourselves and our needs, but we're aware of the needs of others. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our needs. That was the first word, requests. But we shouldn't only pray for our needs. We can pray on behalf of others. And that's an essential element in prayer. And then the fourth word is thanksgiving. And by this, he does not mean the fourth Thursday in November. He's not thinking turkey and stuffing and cranberries, which I would be. Prayer does not mean only asking God for things. It means thanking God for things. It's remembering when God answers prayer to give thanks. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the episode in the life of Christ where 10 lepers come to Jesus, and he heals all 10 of them. And he says, "Go back to the priests, and they will pronounce you clean." They did. And how many of them came back to thank him? One. One out of 10. And my guess is that's probably about the percentage of all of us when it comes to giving thanks for what God has done for us. We not only give thanks for answers to prayer, we give thanks for who God is, what He has done for us by His grace, I believe every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it ought to be a thanksgiving. Some churches call it the Eucharist, which in Greek means giving thanks. It really is our thanksgiving service as a church. All of this needs to be an integral part of our prayer, and prayer needs to be an integral part of our worship. I think the greatest antidote to a church mired in conflict, and the Ephesian church was clearly mired in conflict, is to lift our eyes off of ourselves and maybe off of each other and get them on God. And Satan loves to get into churches and cause division, cause interruptions and hard feelings toward different people. And if he can split the church, he's really accomplished a lot. But if you have a church where there's a lot of this internal conflict, if we could get our eyes off of each other, off of ourselves, and get them onto God, there's hope for healing. We can come together once again. So the church should have its first priority that which is most heavily on God's heart. Think about when Jesus prayed in the garden. What was his fundamental request? Lord, let them be as one. Over and over in that prayer in John 17, he's praying for the unity of believers. Earlier, he told his disciples, all men will know that you're my disciples when you love each other. And the biggest reason people turn off Christianity today, quite honestly, is the way Christians act toward each other. But if we would get our eyes onto God, we wouldn't be worried about what so-and-so's wearing or how so-and-so's got their hair or what car someone's driving or this, that, the other thing. All that fades away. I think of that chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth fade away in the light of his glory and grace. That's what worship should be. And a great way of doing that is through prayer. Now, there's two obvious conclusions that can be drawn from this instruction. First, all believers have a necessary part to play in the church's overall mission. It's not just the preacher, it's not just the elders, it's not just the board. We all have a part to play. And secondly, each local gathering of believers should participate directly together in this work of worship and prayer. And since Paul mentions this as a matter of first importance, first and foremost, we ought to give careful thought to the place we give to prayer. In our worship services, in our weekly activities as a church, I'm going to be honest, it's a shame that the prayer meeting is the least attended service in any church. And I'm not just saying that about this church. I'm thinking about virtually every church. We're probably one of the few churches that still has a midweek prayer service because many of them have just given up. But isn't it a shame? If we announce a potluck, you might have people coming out of the woodwork. You call for a prayer meeting. Lucky if the church mouse shows up. And I think that's a shame. Paul calls us to prayerful living. Next, we read a call to peaceful living. And it flows right out of this command. Notice he says, first of all, requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then he gets specific. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in its proper time. Paul ends his command in verse 1 saying we should pray for everyone. No one is left out. But then in verse 2 he gets very specific. And we might be surprised at who he targets. Kings and those in authority. Really? Seriously? We're supposed to pray for those that are in government? Paul, you don't know who got voted in last time, right? I think he would say, when I wrote this, the guy in charge of the Roman Empire was a fellow named Nero. Maybe you heard of him. It doesn't matter what the political party is or the political leanings of the people. It doesn't matter whether they're competent or incompetent, whether they're honest or not, whatever. We are called to pray for those in power. And I would dare say, not just those in power in our own land, but throughout the world. Because it isn't just what happens in Washington or Springfield that affects us. It's what happens in Moscow. It's what happens in London. It's what happens in Paris and throughout the world. Decisions are being made that have an impact, maybe not directly on our country, but on the body of Christ. And we ought to be praying for those in power. So, well, I can't respect that person that's in such and such an office. I'm not asking you to respect them. Respect the office. Respect the fact that they hold a tremendous amount of power and pray that God will guide them to use it correctly. And you say, why? Why should we pray for the welfare of those who would do us harm? Because notice, Paul doesn't say, pray that a divinely inspired chariot will run them over, okay? We're not asking for their demise. We're not praying for their downfall. We are to pray for them. And Paul explains there's two benefits that result from these prayers: freedom from persecution and the redemption of the world. Now, the early church was always subjected to persecution. So it's wise to pray for those in authority. He uses the word quiet lives. That refers to the circumstances around us. Peaceful refers to the attitude within us. So Lord, we're praying for quiet on the outside and peace on the inside. And in the end, that's good for everyone. The result should be that our lives would be godly and honorable. Now, the first of these we can all relate to. I mean, who really wants to be persecuted, right? Now, I don't know if I've ever heard at a prayer meeting or a church service or anywhere else, oh God, send us persecution. Nobody wants to be persecuted. The twist comes in that while the immediate goal of prayer for the state is to fulfill its God-given function in maintaining an orderly, peaceful environment, the goal is meant to serve a higher end. What is sought is the best of conditions for expanding God's kingdom, not just for our own peaceful lives. And this was something Paul could relate to. Because while the Roman Empire was pretty godless in its morality, while its emperors were by and large not favorable to Jews or Christians, the Roman Empire made it possible for Paul and his associates to expand the kingdom greatly throughout the Mediterranean world. What took Alexander the Great and his Greek followers centuries to accomplish, Paul was able to accomplish in about 30 years. And a lot of that was because of what they call in Latin the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that allowed him to travel from place to place in relative safety, that allowed him to preach the gospel. And yes, there were hardships, but you know, he suffered more from his own Jewish brethren than he did the Romans. In fact, it was the civil authorities that spared him more than once. And so, yes, we are praying for peace for our land. We pray for the peace of other countries, not just so that we have an easy life, but so that we might see the gospel advance throughout the world. We're praying not that our lives would be comfortable, but that we might be fruitful. And so we are to pray for the good and well-being of our leaders, even when we disapprove of their policies and maybe we don't even like their character. We are still to pray for their well-being. And Paul goes on, this is good. This pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that precise phrase, God our Savior, you only find it in these three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Sometimes they're called the pastoral epistles. Most of the times it's found in Titus. But it reminds us that God is the point of origin of our salvation. We are the recipients of His undeserved love and grace. Now, it's often been said that prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. What is God's will? The salvation of souls. Here it is very clear. He wants all men to be saved. We can pray for all men because God wants all men to be saved. And when I say men, I'm meaning mankind, male and female. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God so loved the world that He sent His Son who died for the whole world to give the opportunity to draw all people to Himself. Now, I'm not saying all people without exception will be saved, but I am saying all people without distinction, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's male or female, whether it's rich or poor, whatever. Jesus died for all types of people, and He offers salvation to all types of people. Even people in the opposite political party than you lean. Good to remember that sometimes. And so we are to pray for their salvation. The truth is that God loves the whole world. He desires all people to be saved, and so He commands us to preach the gospel to all nations and to pray for their conversion. Prayer is to be made for all men. God wishes all men to be saved. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for all. God wants all men, and therefore His church must also. It should be reflected in how we worship and how we pray. 1 John 2:2 states, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's no limited atonement here. It is truly whosoever will may come. Now, again, I'm not saying that all will be saved. And Paul's not saying that either. God wants everyone to be saved. He made it possible for everyone to be saved. That doesn't mean that they all will, because they have to choose. They have to decide whether they receive God's gift of grace or not. Now, I know this brings up the subjects of predestination and election. If God preordained certain people to be saved and others to be lost, is it really their choice? Do people have free will, or has God determined it all beforehand? Ultimately, we cannot explain the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but I think it's fair to say both are taught in Scripture. And I think the biggest mistake people make in discussing predestination or free will is they think it's got to be one or the other. The Bible teaches both. That's hard to wrap our minds around, but it's true. It isn't one or the other. Both are true. And the right response is not to seek some superficial harmonization, you know, by manipulating some of the evidence. It's not to say that Jesus and Paul are opposed to each other or they contradict each other. It's to affirm both sides are true and that we in our little minds can't comprehend it all. And that's okay. That's okay to say, I can't explain it. I can't fully comprehend it, but I do believe it to be true. And that's where I believe faith comes in. While the ultimate issue of salvation rests in God's hands, He does call us to pray for the salvation of every person, including those who rule over us, even our enemies. Remember, Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. It's not just those we care about or even we like. We are to reflect God's loving nature because He loves all, and we should be praying for all. You know, instead of arguing over predestination and free will, maybe we should ask ourselves, do we really have a heart for the lost? Does it really bother us that many people in our world are currently headed for a Christless eternity? F.B. Meyer was an evangelist and a noted Christian speaker and author back in the 1800s. He recalls awakening early one morning in a conference where A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and he found Simpson on his knees, clutching a globe, tears running down his face, praying for the lost. He had a heart for mission. He had a heart for the lost. I ask you, when was the last time you shed a tear for someone who's lost? And I don't just ask you, I'm asking me too. Have we lost our burden for the lost? Does it bother us? Or do we kind of say, well, you know, it's their own choice, so I don't think that reflects Christ's attitude, and it certainly shouldn't reflect ours. Verses 5 and 6 provide really a deep theological truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. The Greek term that's translated mediator here, it has a principal meaning of a trustworthy neutral. Now, we do hear of mediators today. In fact, I got a feeling we're going to hear about mediators a lot in the near future because we've got one major plant in Decatur that's on strike and one that's about to go on strike. And you have company and you have union, and they're at an impasse. They're not together. Oftentimes, they'll bring in a mediator to bring the two together. Now, the mediator is usually not employed by the company because obviously they would be biased, nor is it a member of the union. It's somebody on the outside who doesn't have a leaning one way or another. You try to find someone as unbiased and as neutral as possible. But it's also important that they know what they're talking about. So if they have some experience either in that kind of work or in that kind of business, that helps. In this case, Jesus is the perfect mediator between Almighty God and humankind because He is both God and human. And He's the only person in history that combines those two elements. And what Paul is saying here is no less exclusive than what Jesus said when He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Paul is saying there's only one mediator, only one who can go between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are tempted to think that since God's desire is that all will be saved, means that all people will be saved, this verse brings us back to reality. Yes, God is patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But Jesus warned in Matthew 7, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Scripture teaches that not only will not everyone be saved, but the majority will be lost. Now in verse 7, we see a call for purposeful living. Paul even uses that term. "And for this purpose, I was appointed as a herald and as an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Paul says it was for this purpose that he was appointed as an apostle. His appointment was to proclaim that Christ, by his death, has bridged the gap between God and man, making salvation possible for all who believe. Now, you might think, yeah, what can I do? You know, okay, God authorized Paul. He called the Apostle Paul to go throughout the world. He didn't call me to do that. What can I do? How can I, you know, drop everything and move to a foreign land? I don't know other languages. And these excuses may be true, and let's face it, you know, we're better at making excuses than nearly anything else. But we can each still be a part of God's global mission. And I'm going to suggest that it begins, going back to the beginning, with prayer. We can't all go. We may not even be able to give, but we can all pray. And we should. Prayer for missionaries, ministries across the world, and prayer for the lost to be saved ought to be a regular part of our prayer. And prayer does make a difference. Not that we're strong-arming God into doing what we want, but God does work through the prayers of His people. The church's prayer for the salvation of all people, I think, is an essential part of our participation in the Great Commission. It is prayer that seeks the gospel's penetration to all parts of the world and every aspect of life. Praying for those in government whose decisions impact numbers of people. It's all part of God's plan of salvation. You know, it might be worth noting that Paul is not praying for the liberation of the land from Roman rule, but for a responsible administration of that rule. Maybe we've got our priorities a little mixed up. We need to be praying for all people, beginning with those in power, that they might come to Christ. If the basis for prayer is the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, then prayer is the most important activity the church can do. But is it? Do we give it that importance? Do we give it that priority? To pray only for ourselves is to deny the worldwide outreach of the cross. To ignore lost souls is to ignore Christ's cross. All people is the key to this paragraph. We pray for all because Christ died for all, and it's God's will that all be saved. And we need to give ourselves to be a part of God's worldwide program to reach people before it's too late. And we begin with prayer. So in summary, these verses really begin and end with a reference to the church's worldwide responsibility. The local church has a global mission. According to verse 1, the church is to pray for all people. According to verse 7, it is to proclaim the gospel to all people. The universal concern of the church arises from the universal concern of God. It's because there is one God and one mediator that all people must be included in our prayers. and in our proclamation. It is the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ that demands the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, it's our duty to pray for all people, reaching out to them in prayer and in witness. So going back to that opening question, what do you think is the first and foremost for our church? What do you think it should be? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I confess, both personally and corporately, we have failed to make prayer first and foremost in our lives, even first and foremost in our worship. Prayer too often is just given a casual afterthought. We spend less time praying than we do on the announcements. Forgive us. Forgive us for losing sight of your global vision, of your worldwide concern for the lost. Remind us of why your Son died, not just for us, but for the whole world. And may we be faithful in praying for our leaders and leaders around the world, praying for the lost, that they might come to you, and praying that you would show us the part we can play in bringing that to pass. Go with us now, and I pray we might put into practice what you've convicted us of tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.